Great to be here this morning. We're thankful that you are with us. If you're visiting, you are our honored guests. For those who have a handout for the lesson this morning and have turned it over to the second side and have gasped, saying, "How long is this sermon going to last?" I would just say, we're talking about it tonight, too. So it's a two-parter. So let me assure you of that as we get started. Paul was one of the most interesting and inspirational characters in all the Bible. He played such a vital role in the spread of the gospel in the first century. And even though he had formerly been a violent aggressor and persecutor of Christianity, he was converted and spent the remainder of his life zealously working for the Lord Jesus Christ. This last week, in looking at our Vacation Bible School series, appreciate all the help and all of the work that went into it by the teachers and their helpers and all of the people who served in many different capacities. And so many good things were done, and we appreciate that very much. Our Vacation Bible School surrounded the theme of fearless faith. And we learned that fearless faith requires, in the first place, accuracy. And we emphasized that from Luke's scripture. And then on Monday night, we emphasized that fearless faith requires attention, focusing on Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Then fearless faith, in the third place, requires awareness. And this we emphasized in Stephen's speech. And then on Wednesday night, we talked about fearless faith requiring availability. And we used the examples of Aquila and Priscilla. And we want to add to that, because we used only four of the five chapters in the Apologetics Press material on fearless faith, we want to add to that the word action. Fearless faith requires us to take action. And this is emphasized by Paul's system. Paul's system. We'll explain that a little bit later. But the Apostle Paul was very active, I guess you could say. I don't know of anyone who did more in their lifetime than the Apostle Paul. He had three missionary journeys that we read about in the book of Acts. And these took place over a period of about 10 years. And these missionary journeys required him to travel some 10,000 miles in those journeys. That's 281 days approximately of travel time. And the cost amounted to 1,731 denarii approximately. A denarii is one day's wage, meaning that the cost of travel by ship alone was 5 years of the average man's wage. He was certainly active. But what about those times when he was in prison? Many of them he used to as an opportunity to write letters. In fact, the New Testament, almost half of it, of the letters in the New Testament, were written by the Apostle Paul. Some of them written to churches. They were designed in some cases to be circular letters that went to other congregations as well. He also wrote to individuals as well. So he was very active. And we ask the question, how can Paul have been so successful in preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus? How was he so fearless in his faith, especially with the obstacles that he encountered? You think about his persecutions, and you have them delineated there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, "In far more labors and imprisonments, beaten times without number, in danger of death, 5 times he received 39 lashes from the Jews, 3 times he was beaten with rods, 1 he was stoned, 3 shipwrecked, 1 day and 1 night he spent in the deep, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, in labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, in thirst and hunger, without food, in cold and exposure. And then he adds, and then there's a concern, the daily pressure, actually, of his concern for all of the churches. So when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he's very active. Active even in the face of some things that might cause us to step back and say, is it really worth it? Maybe I ought to tone it down a little bit, slow down. But Paul did not do that. Now, I know that we are of a different personality type than the Apostle Paul. I know that we don't share the same experiences as he endured, that we have a different background than what he had. But certainly there must be some things from his life that we can use in our lives to help us to develop a faith that is not afraid. Well, Paul even said as much in 1 Corinthians 11 when he said, imitate me, or rather be imitators of me as I am also of Christ Jesus. And so this morning we're going to begin looking at Paul's system and see how this system produces a fearless faith. We're going to be in the book of Acts to look at this. And when we talk about system, we're talking about a coordinated body of methods or a scheme or a plan of procedure. In other words, we're talking about his approach, his methodology. Sometimes when we talk about system, we apply it to the system of faith. But here we're just talking about how he went about doing his work. So we'll talk about Athens, and we'll also talk about Ephesus this afternoon. But let's take a look and see how far we can get in talking about Paul in Athens. I set the background for a moment, and we might say that this is on Paul's second missionary journey. He finds himself in Athens. And the unusual thing about that is that Paul is all by himself. He is alone in Athens. You see, he had been run out of Thessalonica. The Jewish element there ran him out of town. And he and his missionary partners had traveled down to the south to Berea. And when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that he was there, they all came down and stirred up trouble in Berea also. And so the brethren asked him to go ahead on to Athens, and that Silas and Timothy would stay there and do some work in Berea, and they would come down and meet him later on. And one commentator points out, he says, for the first time since Paul had been sent out by the church in Antioch, he was alone. And so that gives us an opportunity to begin talking about Paul's methodology, his system. The first element of that system, the first thing, is that Paul redeemed his time. How did Paul use his time when he was there? Look at chapter 17 of Acts, verses 16 and 17. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. The first part of Paul's system, we'll just put it at number one. He redeemed the time. He redeemed the time. Now when Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 and looking at verses 15 and 16, Paul said, therefore be careful how you walk, not as wise men, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of or redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The word redeem, to buy back, is to gain something, to take advantage of an opportunity, to make the most of it. And so when Paul was there alone in Athens, supposedly waiting for the help to arrive, he made the most of the time. He considered time to be valuable, a valuable commodity to be used in God's service. That brings us back to verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens. While Paul waited, three questions to help us with breaking this down. First, where? Where? What do we know about this first century city of Athens? Take a look for a moment at the map. See where it's located. It doesn't help me much, but it might help you. Along the Mediterranean and the Aegean Sea to the north of Crete. Taking a look at this city. The city of Athens, according to one writer, was the most influential cities of the world. One of the most influential. The cultural and philosophical center of the Greco-Roman world. He said many of the greatest thinkers, orators, artists who ever lived had made Athens their home. Athens. The two photos we're about to use show something of its beauty. This particular photo, taken outside the city with a view to the Acropolis and the Parthenon. The next photo, taken from above the outdoor theater, which is still there standing in the city today. It's an amazing city. But as we move to verse 16, we read, his spirit was provoked within him. Paul didn't simply take up space in Athens. He was not there as a mere spectator. He wasn't a tourist. He wasn't there just to bide some time. But the Bible lets us know how he was affected by that city. So what does this mean? What? Let's take a closer look at verse 16. The Greek says, his spirit was provoked within him. Spirit here is not the Holy Spirit. It's a word that's very common in the New Testament, hundreds of times actually. But what we're referring to is a simple essence, devoid of all or at least all grosser matter, and possessed of a power of knowing, desiring, deciding, and acting. Those last four words. Knowing, desiring, deciding, and acting. It is the rational spirit, the power by which a human being feels, thinks, wills, decides. So putting that all together, what we find then is that when it says Paul's spirit, he's talking about his innermost being, the innermost recesses of his heart and soul, his mind. And he says, secondly, is provoked. I think we know what provoked means. The word sounds provoking, actually. He was provoked in spirit. And that word can be defined as to cause a state of inward arousal. To provoke is to urge on, to stimulate, like in Hebrews 10. To provoke to wrath or to irritate. The strong language here seems to indicate that as Paul was in the city of Athens, he became irritated, infuriated even, in the deep part of his being. Think about it. He was provoked in spirit. Why? Why was Paul so affected? What did he see in this beautiful city that caused him to be provoked? Well, verse 16 answers the question. He was provoked when he saw that the city was given over to idols. He could see it. And it caused him to feel anger, righteous indignation. The idea of being given over, the King James says, wholly given to. The city was eaten up. The city was fully embraced with idolatry. A couple of quotes that we want to use here. In Athens itself, according to J.W. McGarvey, in Athens where flourished the most profound philosophy, the most glowing eloquence, the most exquisite poetry, the most refined creative art which the world has ever seen. There was the most complete and studied abandonment to every vice and passion could prompt an imagination invent. Paul knew well the reputation of Athens. But he could not have realized until he saw it the extent to which they were given to idolatry. Another writer mentions several ancient people who spoke about Athens. This would be going back in history quite a ways. One of the ancient secular writers, Pausanias, said, "The Athenians greatly surpassed others in their zeal for religion." Very zealous about it. He didn't say it was the right religion, but they were zealous. Lucian writes that on every side there were altars, victims, temples, and festivals. Petronius says, somewhat in a humorous vein, he says, "It is easier to find a god than a man." You see, in Athens, you had the bust, the statue of Hermes, the Greek god, at every corner. Statues and altars in the courtyard of every home. Temples and porches and colonnades, all reminding Paul of the idolatry in which the people were steeped. Paul saw evidences of the degradation of man sinking, of the degradation men can sink into when they try to substitute the devil's ways instead of God's revealed way of worship. So all of that emphasizing and giving us the idea of how steeped in idolatry they were. But Wayne Jackson, and this is referring to the slide that's been up there for a while, quoted Pliny, stating that during the days of Nero, Athens was adorned with some 30,000 public idols, not counting the ones that were in their private homes. And when one considers that the population of Athens at this time is estimated to have been about 10,000, then you see the ratio, 3 to 1. 30,000 idols, 10,000 people. And so because of this provocation, Paul decided, hey, I'm not here just to wait. And so he decided he needed to do something about it. He was not impressed with Athens. In fact, he was infuriated by it. And he needed to do something about it. Fearless faith requires action. So what kind of action is Paul going to take? Is Paul going to walk the streets of Athens with a megaphone, preaching the gospel? Is Paul going to make signs and protest the idolatrous city? Was he going to organize a political or religious movement to overthrow the government? No. Verse 17 simply says, "Therefore." And therefore leads us into his plan of action. Instead of any of these things, the first thing Paul did, Paul reasoned. Paul redeemed the time. The second part of his system or his methodology is he reasoned. And looking at this in the text, we want to break it down with a couple of questions. The first question being, what? What did he do? The Greek word reasoned is defined in two ways. There's two different things that make up the idea of reason. On the inside, it means to think differently, to think different things with oneself, to mingle thought with thought, to ponder, to resolve in your mind. It's an inner process. Have you ever had a silent conversation with yourself? That might be what we're talking about here. If you answer yourself, then we may have to talk about that a little bit more. But reasoning within yourself, having a debate in your own mind, gathering all the information and sorting it out. Someone says it's like turning it over in your mind. And that's exactly the meaning of the word reason on the inside. Now, on the outside, the word reason means to converse, to discourse with someone, to argue, to discuss. This is the outward, out loud, two-way discussion that you might have with someone. Wayne Jackson adds that this particular word frequently is used of a discussion that might end up being a debate or even a dispute. So Paul was able to reason And so he's out there reasoning with the people, turning things over in their mind. Paul has a background. First, and most importantly, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Aside from that, Paul mentioned the fact that he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most famous masters or teachers as he was growing up. But he was also a student of humanity and could observe the culture. But for any reason, Paul knew what he was talking about. He was reasoning from a standpoint of strength, not from a standpoint of weakness. Now, when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, he mentioned certain false teachers and described them. They desire to be teachers of the law, but understand neither what they say nor the things about which they made confident assertions. So some people will think themselves as reasoners and being able to reason, but they don't know what they're talking about. Paul did know what he was talking about. And so Paul was able to reason. So the next question would be, where did he do this reasoning? Back to verse 17. He was provoked in spirit, and therefore he reasoned with the people in the synagogue with Jews and with Gentile worshipers. With Jews and Gentiles who had proselyted to the Jewish religion. Paul was working among those who had a common background. When you look at the synagogue and you go to a place and you want to find people who believe in God, where would you go? You would start with the synagogue. They were Jews. They needed to be taught, but they at least believed in God. And so he began there, and that was sort of his habit, go to the synagogue first, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. But he also reasoned in the marketplace, with those who happened to be there, the marketplace. Well, that's the center of the city's life. That's the hub of the life of Athens. It was an open court. It was surrounded by temples, and there were shops and government buildings all around. And people came daily to the agora, the marketplace, and got their latest news, discussed all sorts of subjects, spent their time reasoning in the marketplace. So the marketplace was filled with people. But these people were not like those in the synagogue who had a common background of theism, belief in God. These are people who did not know a thing about God. They were people who had worshipped idols all their lives. So Paul is reasoning with the Jews, and he was reasoning with the idolatrous worshipers. When did Paul do this? Go back to verse 17 and look again. He says that Paul was doing this daily, day by day, on a daily basis. And reminds us of what Jesus said about those who want to be his followers. He said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So we say Paul took his faith very seriously. He's alone in the city of Athens. Wouldn't you like to be there alongside this beautiful sightseeing and terrain and beautiful sea beside it? And he may have needed a vacation, but he also knew that he needed to be about his father's business. And so he put himself in the right place, physically, spiritually, intellectually, so that he could have as many meaningful conversations as possible to reason with people. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 15 reminds us that we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and so that we will be ready to make a defense or to give an answer to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is within us, yet with gentleness and reverence. So in a sense, that's what we're about. We're trying to reason with people in the same sort of way. But that was a very critical part of the apostles' system of teaching the gospel. Redeeming the time, reasoning. We move on to the third point briefly, and that is Paul removed obstacles. In Acts chapter 17, verses 18 through 34. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been to reason with people who had never heard of God, who had been raised in a culture that was so absorbed in idolatry. And Paul would need to remove some obstacles. And as he did that, he was making it more possible for them to plug into his message, to relate to it. Well, we got to understand how Paul did this. So we start in verse 18. And there we look at verse 18, where he says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities or foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and his resurrection.'" And then it goes on to say, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.'" And then he explains, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or hear about some new thing." A lot of explanation there. You think about it, in total, though, you recognize what an opportunity for the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine how he chomped at the bit when they came and said, "Hey, we want to hear what you have to say"? That's exactly what he was hoping for, I'm sure. He lived such a life on the daily basis that they would come and ask him this. So let's break down this statement and look at the potential obstacles that Paul had to remove. First of all, we might ask the question, who? The people that he encountered in this verse are Epicurean philosophers. Now, there's a lot said about him. First, this philosophy is named after the founder, whose name was Epicurus. And the dates, 341 to 270 B.C., before Christ. And they continued on with the people that after he passed. The Epicureans basically believed in gods, but they believed that these gods were completely indifferent toward humanity. The idea being, if we could influence these gods, they could not be very powerful, because in influencing them, we are stronger than they. So they believed these gods didn't care what people did. To the Epicureans, human beings were just an evolutionary accident. They couldn't explain anything about it, but they believed it was an accident. The Epicureans believed that matter was eternal. That's interesting. That the soul is not immortal. That there would be no retribution after death for the things done in this life. In other words, no consequence after death for how you lived in this life. As a result, then, the Epicureans, the final goal of life, the essence of life, was to find something to make you happy, to search for pleasure. That's your ultimate goal in life, the Epicureans. The second group was the Stoics. The Stoic philosophers, founded by a philosopher by the name of Zeno, Z-E-N-O, from the island of Cyprus. He lived concurrently with Epicurus in a different place, 334 to 262 B.C. And people who belong to this group are referred to as men of the porch, because that's where Zeno did his teaching, from the porch. The Greek word for porch is stoa. You can see the connection to Stoic. Men of the porch. And what they believed was that the soul of the universe was the supreme being. Have you ever heard of anybody on TV or anywhere talk about universe as God? That's kind of goes back to this point in time. In fact, a lot of the philosophies that we think are just so new today in our world go way back in time, before even Christ. Isn't that interesting? In any case, they believed God could be found in everything. and in everyone. Hello, Shirley MacLaine, there you are. The Stoics believed that fate ruled the world. They believed, because of their beliefs, the Stoics thought that the ultimate goal of life was to self-denial and to have the virtue to where your passions, your affections could be suppressed, restrained. Apathy was the goal, not being affected by anything around you, because if you're affected, that means those things are stronger than you are. So you have people laying on a bed of nails. Why? I don't know. But they believed if they could do that, they could handle anything else. So what is Paul going to say to these people? How is he going to approach these people? And we'll close our lesson with this statement in Acts chapter 17. As he stands before them at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and this is what he says. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Well, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having said all that, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by having raised him from the dead. Let me stop there and talk more about this this evening. You might want to go ahead and read ahead in Acts chapters 19 and 20 concerning Ephesus. But as we look at this at Athens and see what Paul says, the number one thing he says, repent. Change your thoughts. Change your mind, which will result in a change of life and action also. Repent. There is a God. He is not a God of human origin. We can't fashion God after our likeness. But there is a God who made the heavens and the earth, and we are responsible before him. The judge, he mentions, is a man. But he's also Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A man, God. This is Jesus. And we will be judged. John 12:48 says that we have one that judges us, and that is his word will judge us on that day. So as we think about the message here, I want you to think about your own life, your own soul, and what you need to do to be right with the Lord. If you need to make things right with the church, we're here to pray with you, to pray for you. If you've never put into action your faith, because remember, faith requires action. If you've never repented, if you've never confessed his name, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus and being buried with him in baptism, let me encourage you to do that today, to develop that fearless faith that we've been talking about. If you'll come, we invite you to do so while we stand and while we sing.